privilege to be with you this evening to have this opportunity to worship together. We'd like to draw your attention for a few moments to a familiar passage of Scripture. It's found in the 10th chapter of Romans. I have attempted to preach on this subject, or this particular passage before. I've attempted in different places and at different times to talk about what is and what is not under consideration, but I very rarely have looked at this passage from the pulpit in a personal way, and would like to do that this evening. Before we do, I'd like to say that a lot of times preachers can get in the habit, the wrong habit, of preaching from an intellectual perspective, and that only. And sometimes when we read the Bible, we can read it from the wrong perspective, that we read it from an intellectual perspective only. And what I mean by that is not that the Bible is not rational. It is. It's not that it's not logical. It is. It's not that the Bible doesn't make sense. It does. But friends, there's more to the Bible than it just making sense. There's more to the Bible than it just being rational. It is actually a very personally written book. It's our Lord's message to us. It is His words to us. And the more I look at the Bible, unfortunately, painfully, it becomes more personal to me because it points out so much of what I'm not doing. And it also points out so much of what I am not really thankful for as I should be. And I'd like to focus on some of the more personal aspects of Romans 10 this evening. I ask that you pray for us, that the Lord will give us grace and wisdom and mercy. In the first verse, Paul makes this very famous remark. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth." If you notice Paul's language here, he's in one of those moments where he sort of opens up his soul to us. He opens up his soul in many occasions in the book of Romans, and this is one of them. And a lot of times when we look at the first verse in particular, we're tempted to spend all of our time focusing on what is and, more importantly, what is not under consideration. I believe if I was to just make the statement that Paul is not talking about praying for people to go to heaven, you would all agree with that. But just to suffice to make the point, if Paul was indeed praying for people to go to heaven, he has gotten very confused somewhere between Romans 8 and Romans 10. Because at the end of Romans 8, he was persuaded that nothing, whether it was life or death or angels or anything else, and he mentions a whole list of things, is going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the 9th chapter of Romans, he makes it very clear that before anybody's ever born, having neither done good or evil, that God has made a purpose according to election. And it stands all the time. And if he loves somebody, they will be with him in heaven. So Paul is not confused. When he's praying for people to be saved, it's apparent that he's not praying so that people will go to heaven. And folks, you don't ever have to pray for someone to go to heaven. If they're one of God's children, they're going to go to heaven. If they ain't, they ain't. Doesn't matter what you pray for, you don't have to pray that prayer because it's not a prayer that needs to be uttered. But Paul does pray a prayer that means a lot to him, and it's a prayer that should mean a lot to you and I, a similar prayer that we should pray. Notice how he terms it. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." This is not just some passing thought that Paul has. He said, "This is my heart's desire. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, if you study the word Israel in the Bible, obviously there's many different forms of Israel talked about. There's the Israel that was natural Israel under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's the spiritual Israel that Paul talks about in Romans 2 at the very end when he says he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, and that circumcision is that of the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and that circumcision is that of the heart. So there is a spiritual Israel under consideration, and there's also what is known, I'll say, as a familiar Israel. And it's the Israel of what I would consider the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we have a lot of kindred out there. They're kindred in Christ because they are part of God's family. But friends, you and I share a special bond of closeness that I don't have with a lot of people out there in the world. There's a lot of people in the world that mean a lot to me, but the people that mean the most to me are here, my kindred, my brethren in the church of the living God. Paul makes this comment in 1 Corinthians 5. It's an interesting statement when you think about it. But he says in 1 Corinthians 5, when he's talking about church discipline, and he tells them to exclude the one who was in open fornication, he says, for us, in verses 7, 8, and 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says not to have any partakers or any dealings with fornicators or idolaters or covetousness or thieves. And he says, yet not altogether. He says, you can't just completely remove yourself from all thieves, from all covetous, idolaters, fornicators. He said, because then you must needs go out of the world. The only way you're going to get away from that completely is to not be in this world anymore. He said, but with one that is called a brother, with such an one, no, not to eat. You know, a lot of times we can become, I'll say, either too lax or too liberal with our terming of calling people brother. You know, I call some people brother because they mean a lot to me. But friends, Paul uses the term brother here to speak of church relation, of church fellowship. If someone's called a brother, don't have association with a brother who is an idolater or a fornicator or covetousness or thief or something of that nature. So there is an Israel that you and I share as the community of Christ and His church, and I believe all three of those could be under consideration. Notice the first one. Paul had a great desire for his natural brethren. It's very apparent from Paul's life that his natural brethren meant a lot to him. And you know, his natural brethren were a lot like we are today. They were stubborn, they were stiff-necked, they were rebellious, they murmured, they complained. But one of the things that his brethren did is they completely rejected the message of Jesus Christ. They completely rejected the notion that He was the promised Messiah. Paul, even though he was an apostle sent to the Gentiles primarily, he many times preached to his brethren. When he preached to his brethren, he got real upset on many occasions. I recall in Acts 13 and about verse 46, whenever the Jews stirred up the multitude and they were casting dust in the air and they were about ready to run Paul and Silas out of town, it says, Paul and Silas waxed bold. And here's what they said. It was needful that the gospel be preached first to you Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul said, I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles. You don't want to hear what I have to say, so I'm through. I tell you what, y'all might be surprised if you knew how many nickels you could get if you had a nickel for every preacher who said he was through. I've heard a lot of preachers say, I'm done. I'm through. That's it. You know, Paul said that. He said, I'm done with it. A couple chapters later, what is he doing? He's back in the synagogue preaching to the Jews. They stir up a riot again, and Paul shakes his raiment this time. He just shakes his coat and says, I'm done with you. Henceforth, I'm going only to the Gentiles. You know what happens in Acts 28 when he finally gets to Rome? For 2 years, he's in his hired house. He's a prisoner, but he's in his hired house, and he invites who? His Jewish brethren to come and to visit with him and talk with him about Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Over and over and over again, he's seeking out his brethren. He's seeking out his natural kin because his heart's desire, it meant so much to him that they would know what he knew and be saved like he was saved. Now, there are also people in this world who I'm convinced are children of God who do not know what you and I know, have never heard what we have heard. I'm going to get to that in a minute about what it is that we know and how much it blesses us. But friends, do you realize that you and I are blessed beyond the vast majority of all of God's family because you and I know things that most of God's family does not know? We have heard preaching, we've heard exhortation, we've heard the glorious discourse of the story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that the majority of God's children never get to hear. You and I are very blessed with that precious treasure. And as such, we should have a desire, a heart desire, and be praying to God that people in our spiritual family would know what we know. That those out there who've never heard would hear and know and desire and understand to be blessed and rejoice with what we have. But friends, here's one that is very, very personal to me. It's more personal the longer I live and the more people I meet who fall into this category. Do you realize that the saving that Paul has under consideration is not a one-time deal? The saving he is talking about is a saving that we get over and over and over again whenever we are blessed to once again see, realize, be comforted, and edified with the message of Jesus Christ. Do you know why it is we have to come to church so much? We need it. We can't come once a year and get what we need to get for a whole year. We can't come once every blue moon and get what we need to get. And the reason is because the world out there crowds in so fast. It pushes so often. As I was visiting with some saints this afternoon who hadn't been to church and really hadn't been a long time, it had only been a couple of weeks, they told me, they said, "We're hoping to go to church tonight. They're here." They said, "It feels like it's been so long." Friends, that's just a couple of weeks. But the world crowds in so fast. I remember when I was in college, I had an assistantship when I was in graduate school, and the professor who was over me, he wanted me to take a trip with him to Detroit, Michigan, to some car convention, because the project we were working with was vehicular science. And I said, "When are we leaving and when are we coming back?" He said, "Well, we're leaving on Monday, coming back on the next Monday." I said, "I'm not going." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Well, we'll be gone on Sunday." He said, "So?" I said, "Well, I can't be gone on Sunday." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Well, I pastor a church and I just can't be gone." He said, "I think they'll understand." I said, "I don't think you understand." He said, "Well, you can get somebody, can't you?" I said, "Even if I could," which I didn't think I could, "but even if I could, I wouldn't want to." And he said, "Well, don't you think," he tried to get personal with it, he said, "don't you think God is going to understand that one-time sacrifice that you make for the sake of this project?" I said, "Let me ask you something. How many times or how many days of the week do I regularly go to church? Do you think God is going to understand when something that requires 5 or 6 days of my time wants the seventh day too? God does not understand that." He didn't understand what I was saying, and I almost got fired. But the point is, friends, when it comes to our religion, we need to be saved over and over and over again. Whenever I hear the message of Jesus Christ, whenever it lifts me up and builds me up spiritually, it would be great if I got all that I needed for the rest of my life. But friends, I need it again, and I need to hear it again. So part of the Israel that I should be praying for is not just my natural family. It's not just God's spiritual family who's never heard it. It should also be a heart's desire and prayer to God for people who have once known it, once loved it, and now they've lost it. Because friends, but by the grace of God, that could be us as well. Do you realize, friends, that whenever a church member has to be dealt with and they have to be excluded, we should still pray to God that they be saved. We should still pray to God that they would enjoy and be lifted up with the message of Jesus Christ. Because friends, if I get to a point in my life where I've lost the joy of my salvation, I hope and pray to God that there be people praying for me that I would have restored what I once lost. Because brethren, I'll tell you this, when it comes to our fellowship with Christ here in this world, I wouldn't trade it for all the gold and all the silver in this world. And if I ever lose it, I hope and pray that y'all pray for me that I'll have it restored. Because brethren, whether it's my natural kin, and I love my natural family, but many of them don't know what I know. Whether it's my spiritual family, some of whom I've never met, who don't know what I know. Or whether it's people that I know who have lost what they once had. Friends, my heart ought to be praying fervently to God that they would all know what you and I know. That they would all have what you and I have. Brethren, what we have here is not for here and here only. What we have here is for our lives, for here and everywhere. That when people see our lives, they would want to know more of what it is that just lifts us up. That they would want to know more of what it is that strengthens us in the face of despair. And that those of us who departed, that they would be restored to what they once had. Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved." Now I want you to notice something about these people. They're not all bad. They're not all bad at all. Paul says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Notice that these are indeed God's children. Nobody who has a zeal of God is not God's child. That zeal came from God. Whenever you see somebody who has spiritual fire, who has spiritual energy, you can rest assured that that person is a child of God. But friends, it's not enough. It's not enough just to have spiritual energy. It takes tempering. It takes knowledge. It takes understanding. Now, I'm going to, at the outset of this, apologize to everybody, myself included. Because by the time I'm done with the next 5 minutes, I'm going to have slapped everybody, myself included. Paul here talks about two things, zeal and knowledge. You ever notice that sometimes, or I'll say more often than not, people generally swing one way or the other? They either swing towards the zeal or they swing towards the knowledge. You've seen these people that they're full of zeal, they're full of energy, they're go-getters, they're just always on the run, they're going 90 miles an hour and they're just ready to do something. And what generally happens when somebody's filled with zeal? Their energy runs away with their brain. And what happens when somebody is just so interested in knowledge that they just study and study and study and study and study? Sometimes they can get stuck and they don't move. They're just happy to sit there and study. They're happy to know what they know and they get stuck and they don't move. Since I have probably slapped most everybody, I'm going to now talk about how this affects preachers more often than not. Let all y'all off the hook. Because be honest, y'all probably fall one way or the other in what I just said. You're either full of energy and sometimes you speak or you get ahead of yourself when you ought to think about what you're doing, or you get stuck in the mud because you're thinking so much and you don't have much energy outwardly. All right, I'm done with that. Now I'm going to talk about preachers. Have you ever noticed how preachers oftentimes fall in one category or the other? Either they're the kind of preacher that when they walk in the room, they're just full of rays of sunshine. They're just full of warm and fuzzy thoughts. Or sometimes the kind of preacher who's got fire, who when he speaks, sometimes the rafters shake, but he's not exactly all that kind of a friendly of a person. I know I've mentioned it before, but it's kind of like Paul and Barnabas. They traveled together. And friends, it's good they traveled together because between the two of them, they came out all right. You know, Barnabas was considered a brother of consolation. He was an encourager. He was like, to sort of put it into y'all's perspective, he was like Cecil Darby. When he walked into a room, he lit the room up. When he spoke, he made you feel good to be in the world. Whenever he said something, he made you feel like it was just the warmest, brightest, most comforting thing you ever heard. Paul wasn't like that. When he spoke, it didn't sound good. When he spoke, he said in 2 Corinthians 10 and 9, he says that his bodily speech his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. When Paul was there, he didn't make you feel good. When he spoke, it didn't make you feel all warm and fuzzy inside. He was probably, I'm tempted to use myself, but I don't want y'all to think I'm comparing myself to Paul. I'm not. I'll just use Sonny Pyles as an example. Sonny Pyles is not exactly the warmest ray of sunshine. When he comes in September, you can tell him I said that publicly from the pulpit. He's not exactly the warmest ray of sunshine. But friends, when that man speaks, there's fire coming out of his mouth. It may not be the most pleasing. It may not be the most, the warmest statement you've ever heard. But when he speaks, there's firmness and fire and conviction in what he said. You ever notice how preachers generally fall one way or the other? Sometimes they're warm rays of sunshine and sometimes they're the fiery preachers and they're just filled with firm conviction about what they're saying. Those preachers really ought to be closer together. All preachers should try to be more like Barnabas and Paul than one or the other. All of us should try to have zeal and knowledge together. Not too much of one or too much of the other, but all of them together in a perfect balance of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Paul said what these people lack is not that they lack energy. It's not that they lack desire. It's not that they lack the want to serve God. It's that they do not worship Him as they should. And friends, I'll tell you this. For those ministers who are just full of zeal and forget about what they're saying, friends, preaching becomes powerful and meaningful when you've got the knowledge of thus saith the Lord to go along with it. A man can be as entertaining as all get out. He can entertain you for an hour. But friends, if it doesn't have the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done, it means almost nothing. I'm not going to say it means nothing because you will be entertained. But it's not going to feed you spiritually. Friends, there are people in this world right now who are filled with zeal. They're filled with energy. They're filled with desire. But friends, they don't have the knowledge. And I want to tell you, friends, I don't want us to have the knowledge
and to lack the zeal. We need to have both coupled together, that our heart's desire would be to go out and serve the Lord with every fiber of our being, but to do so in accord with what the Bible has said. Because, friends, that's how we serve God acceptably and with godly fear. And Paul says the problem is, in verse 3, is they are ignorant of God's righteousness. And they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now Paul's going to get to exactly the point of what it is that saves us. What it is that delivers us whenever we read His Word and hear His Gospel preached. What we hear about is God's righteousness. He says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You know, there's two types of ignorance in this world. There is ignorance, and then there's willful ignorance. Ignorance is somebody who doesn't know any better because they haven't heard any better, or haven't heard any differently. You know, whenever somebody has never heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's kind of hard to expect them to be able to understand and appreciate what we appreciate when they've never heard it. They're just ignorant. But you know, one of the darkest days you could have in Dad's house was when Dad started a speech to you by saying these words, "You knew better than this." Your dad ever tell you that? "You knew better than this." Brother, if Dad ever said that to you, a doozy of a spanking was coming. Because he knew that he'd already laid it down. You knew he'd laid it down. You knew what you were doing and you had broken it. I don't want to relive those spankings. He says, "You knew better than this." Now, sometimes Dad said, "You should have known better than this." And I said, "Well, how? You never told me." I only said that once. But I'll tell you this. There's a difference in "you should have known better" and "you knew better than this." Friends, I want you to know that there are people who probably we think sometimes should know better, but they really don't. And we should pray that they would know better, that they would no longer be ignorant of God's righteousness. But for us here, we do know better. We do know better because we've heard better. And here's what Paul says. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Now what if he's talking about his natural brethren? They knew better. They were willfully ignorant. They'd had it preached to them over and over and over and over again. Peter and John and Paul and James and Silas, all of them had preached to the Jews over and over and over again. They rejected it over and over and over again. They were ignorant, willingly, of God's righteousness. And friends, I'll tell you this, there was a time in my life when I wasn't willingly ignorant of God's righteousness because I didn't know any better. When I was 3, 4, 5 years old, yes, I was in church, but I didn't understand what was going on. I didn't understand what was being preached. I heard Dad up there talking, but it didn't really mean anything. But friends, when I became 7, 8, 9 and older, I knew and understood what Dad was talking about. And I did know better about God's righteousness. Friends, do you realize that you and I know better about God's righteousness? We should not be trying to establish our own righteousness, try to puff ourselves up, try to make ourselves more than what we are. Because friends, without Him, we are nothing and less than nothing. But with Him, we can do all things and we're everything because we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We shouldn't want to establish ourselves. We shouldn't want to put ourselves up. We should rather want to establish the righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Because, friends, here is the glory, here is the beauty, here is the salvation that you and I understand, appreciate, and are saved by. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Here Paul is making a grand statement. He's not making a statement of declaration. He's making a statement of obedience. Is it true that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, period? Yes, that's true. Friends, do you realize that whether anybody or everybody or nobody believes in Jesus Christ, He is the end of the law for righteousness. There is no more that needs to be done for righteousness. Do you realize that no matter what happens in this world, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? We are told, and I didn't hear any amens, I didn't see any head nods, so I'm just going to have to prove that. In Hebrews 8 and 1, Paul makes this statement. He says in Hebrews 8 and 1, he says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Paul says, here's what we're talking about. Here's what the heart of our message is. Here is the purpose of every gospel sermon that has ever been attempted to be preached. We have a high priest, not just a high priest, but such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Paul says that our high priest is so good, our high priest is so solid, he's so secure, he is set in that position. I've already confessed to you many times that when it comes to hands-on things, I'm useless. When it comes to gardening, I'm useless. When it comes to building, call somebody else. I mean, my goodness, whenever I moved, you know who I invited to help me move? Everybody. And the reason I invited everybody is because I needed all the help I could get. Yeah, I can carry things, but putting things together, I mean, I'd have been there all day, all night, for all week. But I'm glad that I had folks there who understood how things were supposed to go together after they'd been taken apart. When it comes to hands-on, I'm not very good. I mean, I had a disaster this week trying to put in a shower installation. Now, only half of that was my fault, and the other half was a design flaw. I'm sticking by that story. Anyway, pray for my family when they get home that my wife likes the work that's been done. Anyway, I'm not very good at hands-on. And one of the things that I learned doing a building project at the meeting house in California, when we lived out there, we had thankfully, a brother in the church who was really good with concrete finishing. If he hadn't been there, I have no idea what those steps would have looked like. We were putting some new steps leading up to the sanctuary because it was one of those buildings where you had a basement for the kitchen, the steps went up into the sanctuary. And I was just ready to get after it. I had zeal. I didn't have any knowledge. But I was ready to get after it. And Brother Doyle said, hold on now. He said, before we get after it, we need to know exactly what we're going to do. I said, why? He said, because if we don't know exactly what we're going to do, we don't have much time until that concrete sets. And of course, I'm 8 years old. No, I was nine. I just joined the church. I was 9 years old. And I said, sets? Who cares? He said, you'll care. I promise. Because when concrete sets, whether you like what you've done or not, it's done. Whether you appreciate the work, whether you like it, doesn't matter. It's done. Friends, I want you to know, whether anybody or everybody appreciates the work of Christ, it's done. He's set at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. No matter what anybody thinks, no matter what anybody does, that is done forever, once for all time. But is Paul just saying Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? That's true. But is that what he's saying? No. He's saying for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul here is giving us some detail about our salvation that is under consideration. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about our life here and how we think and how we operate. He's saying that if we believe that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, we will enjoy the salvation that he's talking about, that he's praying for. Friends, do you realize, and I know I've probably hit this point on many occasions, but do you realize the knowledge that the work of Jesus Christ is finished will actually touch every aspect of your life when you think about it? Do you realize that the knowledge of Jesus Christ, having satisfied the wrath of God, that He has ascended in the majesty on high, that He's done all things well, it should touch every aspect of our life? And the reason being is that if we believe that Jesus Christ has finished all that the Father gave Him to do, it should transform our lives in such a way that we show forth our appreciation of what He's done for you and I. Friends, if I believe that Jesus Christ has satisfied all the requirements that God demanded, how should that affect my life? I believe there's an answer found in Isaiah 41. Thought about this a lot lately. And the reason I've thought about it a lot lately is because whenever you think about this from a personal perspective, you're always going to remember, see, and think about the struggles you've had. You ever notice that? Whenever you start thinking about things personally, your struggles, your trials, your tribulations, your temptations, they all come into view. Well, here's what God says in Isaiah 41, in verses 14 and 15. He says, fear not. If I didn't say anything else, that's good enough right there. That if you believe, and I believe, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, we should fear not. You know why? Because if that is done, everything else is less important. We have nothing to fear in this world. Christ Himself said in Matthew 10 and 28, He says, fear not Him which can kill the body, and after that He has done all that He can do. He said, but rather, fear Him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. Well, because Christ has satisfied God's law and God's demands, who can cast us body and soul into hell? Nobody. Do you realize that even God Himself cannot cast us into hell? The reason He can't, friends, is because He cannot deny Himself. We're told in 2 Timothy 2 and 13, "But if we believe not, yet God abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself." If God were to take your body and your soul and cast it into everlasting hell, He would be denying His very self in the person of Jesus Christ. He'd be basically saying to His Son, "Your work doesn't matter. Your sacrifice is not important." He'd be saying, "I don't care what you did, I'm sending him to hell." God cannot deny Himself. We have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear hell. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear trials, tribulations, man, beast, sorrow. It doesn't matter. There's nothing for us to fear. Why? It's because we're such good people. Oh no, friends. Notice what's the next thing He says. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob." Doesn't that just make you feel good about yourself? Doesn't it just make you want to establish your own righteousness? I tell you, there's a lot of things we're called in the Bible, and the more I think about them, they ain't compliments. You know, I realize being called a worm is definitely not a compliment. But you realize being called a sheep's not very complimentary either? I mean, I know y'all are good country folk, and I love you. But if any of y'all ever looked at sheep, raised sheep, kept sheep, or just observed them, they're dumb. I don't mean that to be silly. They're dumb. They're about the most helpless creatures you could possibly imagine. I mean, they're so helpless, they will actually turn in circles whenever they get lost. They'll just turn in circles. Not like a dog chasing its tail, they actually think they're going somewhere else. I mean, that's just about the dumbest behavior I can imagine. But then I think about my life, when I get lost, what do? I just intentionally turn around and around and around and around and around. Being called a sheep is not a compliment. But I don't think I have to explain to you being called a worm ain't complimentary either. And that's why I love old Baptist. I can call us worms. I can call us all kind of vile names, sinners, wretched, you know, hell-deserving sinners, and y'all don't want to kill me. It's a wonderful thing. As my father used to say, being an old Baptist is so wonderful, you can tell everybody how rotten they are for about 30 minutes. You can tell them how good Jesus Christ is for 5 or 10, and they'll still hug your neck and tell you what good preaching it was. It's a miracle. It's the only thing you can say. It's a miracle. But He says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel." Don't be afraid. No, you're not wonderful. You're not great. You're not, you know, the noble, the high and mighty of this earth. He says, but here's what your Redeemer says. "Thus saith thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Notice verse 15. He says, "For I have made thee a sharp threshing instrument with teeth." He says, I've made you an instrument, and it has teeth. He says, "And thou shalt thresh the mountains, and they shall be made low. And the hills, and they shall pass away as chaff." Here He says, I've made you something that has teeth in it. I'm convinced that most of the false doctrine in this world is being preached because they think that it has more teeth than the truth does. Now, I've been told that if you don't preach that someone could possibly go to hell if they don't believe what you're preaching, then I've got more teeth in my sermon than you do. I said, oh no, you don't. Because friends, all that is the teeth of scaring God's children. All that is the teeth of trying to extort God's children. Try to get them to do something for the wrong reason. Friends, you don't have to make up things to give the gospel of Jesus Christ teeth. You don't have to make up things to make it personal. You don't have to make up the term personal Savior to try to make people think Jesus Christ means more to them than He does to anybody else. Friends, if He's not personal, He can't be a Savior. And if He's a Savior, He has to be personal. They just have to go together. Friends, you don't have to make up things to give the gospel teeth. And the reason you don't is because the gospel has teeth all by itself. It has the very heart and the very soul of our lives at its best interest. Do you realize that whenever you come to God's house, you're not just coming out of exercise. You're not just coming out of duty, or I hope you're not, friends. Because, friends, it is our duty to be here. It is our duty to serve God. But are you here because it's your duty? If you are, please don't nod your head. Don't break my heart. But, friend, I'll say this. If you're a child, I understand if you nod your head. Because I was once a child, and I nodded my head that I didn't want to be there. I've told you before, the best thing about church when I was a little child was the meal. I'm now seeing that revenge play out with my children. Whenever we get ready to go to church, first thing they want to know is, where are we going to church? Next thing they want to know is, eat first. That's all they want to know. If I eat first, I can go to sleep. But if we eat second, I've got to stay awake if I want to enjoy the meal. See, I was a child. I know how they're thinking. I know why they're thinking that. I remember what it was like to come to church because I had to come to church. I remember what it was like to be dragged to church when I didn't want to be there. But friends, I hope and pray that we're not here tonight or in the past or in the days to come because it's our duty to be here. I hope and pray that we're here because it is our desire and it's our love to be here. Because friends, I'll tell you this, what we have here is not just some exercise. As I've told you before, I'm not up here for my health. I'm not up here because I like the way I sound. I am here, friends, because I love the cause of Jesus Christ. I am here because I love to hear the grand old story over and over and over again. I'm here because what we have here is the only thing that I know of that gives me the proper tools and the strength to go about my life. Notice what he says. This sharp threshing instrument having teeth, it threshes mountains and it makes them very small. Friends, I want you to know if you come to church and you do what God has required and commanded you to do, it will not make all your problems go away. It will not boost your bank account. It will not make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. It will not make you the famous of this world. But friends, what it does do is it takes those big problems of life and it puts them in perspective. When you consider that you and I, though we deserve hell, are going to heaven, does that put some things into perspective? Does that put a financial problem into perspective? Does that put a health problem in perspective? Does that put a loss of friendship in perspective? Does that put the troubles and trials of this life into perspective? I hope it does, because Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Friends, all of your problems in life, I don't want to tell you they don't matter. But friends, I want to tell you this, they don't matter near as much as a lot of times we think they do. Yes, a loss of a job is trying. Financial difficulty is difficult. The loss of a loved one is hard. The loss of friendship can be painful. But friends, none of those things take away from what God has done for you and I. None of those things are worthy of robbing us of the blessed peace that we have in His Word of what He's done for you and I. When I think back over my life, when I've allowed mountains stay mountains, it's because I lost my focus of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He's done. I had failed in believing that He is the end of the law for righteousness. No, I didn't doubt that I was going to heaven. I didn't think that I was going to hell. But what I had done is I had allowed the things of this world to build up to such a peak that I couldn't really see Christ the way I should. You know what this Bible does? You know what the gospel ought to do? It ought to have teeth to take those mountains and to thresh them down to the level they ought to be. Yes, friends, life has problems, but friends, none of those problems are even close to being in comparison with Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, and where we're going. You know what I ought to look about when I think about the trials of this world? The first and foremost thing should be Jesus Christ has still satisfied the law's demands for me. No matter what happens, it's going to be all right. I'm not an absoluter friend, but I'll tell you this, no matter what happens, it's going to be all right. You know why? Because one day all will be right. Because you and I will be in heaven. And friends, if that's where we're going, nothing between here and there should rob us of that glorious sight that we have. But notice the other thing. He doesn't just say the mountains are going to be made low. He says you're going to thresh the hills as well. And what are they going to be like? They're going to be like chaff. They're going to be like chaff. Your chaff is the stalk of wheat. And whenever they threshed wheat, they would take it and they would throw it in the air. And they'd allow the wind to carry the chaff away so that the wheat would fall back down and they could gather up their wheat. Chaff is meant to just be blown away. And friends, I want you to know, when it comes to those problems that aren't real problems, but we think they're real problems. You know, sometimes we don't have real problems, but we think we do. Maybe you don't, but I do. You ever thought you had a big problem and found out you really didn't have a problem? Whenever you thought there was a really big situation, it turned out it wasn't anything at all. I've had a few of those. And friends, a lot of times those situations come because I've got something going on in here that doesn't need to go on in here. I've got some problem within that I think is something else. And friends, a lot of times the gospel can take those little things, those hills. A hill is smaller than a mountain. But it can take a hill, something you think is a problem, and just drive it away like chaff. Have you ever come to God's house? Don't nod your head. I don't want to know. Have you ever come to God's house and you were mad at somebody in God's house? You ever come to church and you had a grudge with somebody that was at church? You ever come to church and said, I sure wish so-and-so won't be there? You ever done that? And sometimes you hear the gospel preached, and at the end of that sermon, all that is just blown and melted away. Yes, at the time you feel ashamed for even thinking that. But by the time it's done, all that is just blown away. You thought there was some problem, and the gospel just drove it away. The gospel, or the Word of God, it has teeth. It takes those things and just rips them out of our life. Friends, I want you to know, no matter what you come up against in this life, this book has the answers. No matter the problems that you have in life, the gospel ought to satisfy the feelings of your heart. Because friends, what we have here in this place is not some intellectual exercise. It's not just some way for us to feel smart about ourselves. It's a place for us to come and to realize that we by nature are worms, but that He by grace is our Redeemer. And that no matter what happens in this world, it can be made to be put in proper perspective, and the things that we think are important will just be driven away entirely. Friends, do you realize that having that knowledge and having those tools, it will save you in this world? It will save you from grudges. It will save you from hatred. It will save you from despair. It will save you from sorrow. It will save you from walking in a way you shouldn't walk. And friends, no matter what you come up against in life, whether you know what the answer is or not, whether you know how you should proceed or not, you can at least say this: whether I don't know the course or not, I know that one day I'll be with Him and everything's going to be all right. I'll leave you with this thought. And when you consider Christ being the end of the law for righteousness for us who believe, consider this. How many times in a day, a week, a month, a year, you pick the duration. How many times do you worry, am I going to heaven or not? Now I'll confess I have worried about that a few times in my life. Even since I've been in the church. Sadly, even since I've been preaching, I have worried about that from time to time. I've heard from some people who say they've never worried about that. God bless you. I hope you never do. There's times when a preacher can feel like a faker. There's times when a child of God can feel like they're not really one of His. Those moments come. But in whatever duration you picked, a day, a week, a month, a year, the number of times you worried about whether you're going to heaven or not, in that same duration of times, how many times did you worry about tomorrow? How many times did you worry about the things of this life? How many times did you worry about all things going on here on this earth? My number is a whole lot more than the number I ever worried about whether I was going to heaven or not. I leave you with this. If we believe that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, if we believe that, it shouldn't just take us to a place where we say, I believe that I'm going to heaven. It should take us to a point where we say, I believe tomorrow is going to be all right. I believe that no matter what anybody else does, tomorrow is going to be all right. And pray to God, Lord, bless me to handle tomorrow honorably. Bless me to handle next week as I should. Bless me to look to Thee in all things. As we have opportunity and we have providential direction, pray, Lord, bless me to help somebody else as well. I've said before, and I'll say it again, I don't have any expectation that our buildings one day are going to be full. And the reason that I don't is because the Bible says that as time stands, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving others and themselves. But friends, I'm convinced that there are still people in this world who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who would love the things that you and I love, who would love the deliverance that you and I have. Those are the people I want to find. Those are the people that I hope and pray to God that I'll be able to touch some way or another. They would know what we know. Friends, I don't know how I'll act tomorrow. I don't know how I'll act next week or next year. But I hope I can go into tomorrow and all the days to come knowing and assured of what I know now. And hope and pray to God that others know this as well. Friends, what would you trade for one day in God's house? I trade nothing. I don't care how much that I was offered. I trade nothing for this. And the reason is, friends, is how would I go through life not having this? How would I go through life not having the church, not having God's Word, not having access to His gospel? Friends, life would be hell here on earth. I hope and pray to God that we continue to believe that He is the end of the law for righteousness. That we continue to believe that He has finished the work that His Father gave Him to do, that we try to establish not our own righteousness, but His. We fervently pray to God that more of our brethren, whether our natural kin, our spiritual kin, or those that we have lost, pray that they know, believe, and rejoice in what we have. If these things have been a blessing, give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.